right, let's begin. Let's open our Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 18 and 19 this evening. And revising the concept of rewards. We looked at it before, but it comes up again here. You'll find that this is something that will happen as you study the scriptures verse by verse. You'll find that the topics that are important come up again and again and again. And this is once again the importance of systematic Bible study and systematic Bible teaching for those of you who are going to be pastors. If you teach God's Word as the Holy Spirit revealed it to the apostles, you'll find that you get the repetition God wants you to get. Colossians 2, verses 18 and 19. Before we look at the passage, let's bow before the Lord in prayer and commit the study of His Word unto Him. Father God, we give You thanks and praise for Your journeying mercies this evening. We give You thanks for Your grace, which is renewed every morning. We just give You praise for all Your goodness and Your provision. And most of all, this evening, Lord, we thank You for the provision of Your Word, the protection of Your Word, and Lord, for the power of Your Word, which hits us afresh every time we look at it. Father, we pray that the Spirit may take the Word and apply it in our hearts and lives this night, that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ may be glorified in our lives. In His name we pray. Amen. Looking at a few verses here, just to pick up the context before we get there, because you'll notice that verse 16 ends with a colon, which means that it's halfway through a thought that Paul is putting together here. And so we begin at verse 16, where the sentence begins. So that's something I remind you, even though in the King James Version some other translations do the same. They put every verse with a capital letter in front of it, but of course there shouldn't be a capital letter in verse 17. It's halfway through a sentence. So always go back to the full stops. Verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of a new moon, or of Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Paul begins by urging these people not to let anyone beguile them. Now we've seen in verses 16 and 17 last time, the danger in the Colossian church was from a sort of Jewish legalism. People were coming in saying, you must keep the Jewish law. Basically, it's the old Galatian heresy revised. And so we had holy days, new moons, Sabbath days, and he reinforces that these things are things of the past. If you want to keep cultural festivals as cultural festivals, fine. But make sure you don't make a spiritual issue of something which is now only cultural. In verse 17, he reminds us of the importance of the Jewish law, that it was a shadow, a picture show. And you've got my shadow on the wall here. Remember, I pointed out that in the ancient world they had movies, and people would go to a movie theater in the ancient world. And they'd watch a silhouette show on a wall with the actors in front, with a screen between the actors and the audience, and a large fire throwing their silhouettes on the screen. So this is what Paul says. The law was like that. The law was like the shadows on the wall. But the reality is Christ. The barrier's down. We don't need the shadow puppets any longer. We've got the real thing. Stick with the reality. The body is of Christ. The real thing is the Lord Jesus Christ. Get to know him. Forget about the things that pointed to him in the Old Testament. You can learn something from them, but don't live in them. Study it, but don't live it. Now, verse 18, don't let anyone beguile you. And of course, he's referring to the people who are trying to bring in the old law. The word here is kata brabuo. Interesting Greek word, kata, which is a very common prefix. Kata, it stands alone also. It means according to a normal standard. B-R-A-B-E-U-O. And it's a sporting term. Once again, this is one of the words that shows Paul's interest in athletics. It's a word used in the athletics arena. And kata brabuo means to defraud someone of their prize in the games by bribing the judges. It means someone has won legitimately, but you go around the back and make sure that he's disqualified. It means you're up against a trickster who is trying to defraud you of the prize that is yours in your legitimate sport. Now, we're talking here about rewards, the doctrine of rewards. And as you know, and we've looked at it, you can't lose. You can't lose your salvation. The doctrine of eternal security makes it very clear. Once you've accepted Christ as Savior, you are entered into his family. You have a possession. In fact, you are a possession of his. You're his. Your life is hid with Christ in God. In fact, we're coming up to that in chapter 3. So you can't lose your salvation, but you can lose eternal reward. You can lose the things that God has for you as a believer who has served him well in time. The scriptures also teach that not only when you enter heaven will you enter in glory, will you be with the Lord, will you receive at the resurrection, a resurrection body like the Lord's. As the Apostle John said in Revelation, there'll be no more tears, no regrets. You'll be in a perfect position with a perfect body to enjoy the perfect position. But the Bible also says there are rewards above and beyond these things for those who serve Christ as they should. For those who fully make use of what God has given them and live lives that are glorifying him. And Paul brings this out again in this verse. He brings it out several times in different letters, and here we come up against that subject again. Rewards, sometimes spoken of as crowns, rewards which these legalists, Paul says, are trying to con you out of. Now, of course, they can't bribe the righteous judge, because the Lord can't be bought. But the word indicates their trickiness, their deception. And what Paul is saying is, they are trying to get you to run the Christian race in an unlawful manner, and thereby disqualify you. We could use today's analogy. They're saying to you, as a runner, I can make you run a bit faster if you take these steroids. Let me inject them into your arm, knowing that you'll be caught and disqualified. That's the concept. The people, Paul says, who are giving you, Colossians, the advice, are conning you. Don't let them trick you out of eternal rewards that God has for you if you do things his way, not man's way. God rewards those who are obedient to him in all the details of life. Don't let someone kid you that they know a better way to be spiritual than God has laid down for Christians in the church. So let's just revise that concept, and we've got it here in the Bible Topic Book, Volume 1, so turn there to page 100. My voice is a little better today, but I'm deaf, so if you... my ears have gone. So if you ask a question, I'll look at you rather hard. I'm lip reading.
Okay.
If I'm speaking a bit loud, that's another probably the reason behind it. Okay. Doctrine of Rewards. You should all have found the page there. It's number 165 in the Bible topic book. I think... what we should do is add a couple of things in here. The first point, really, and under point one, you should note that we are all called to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in our body. We are all called as Christians to glorify Christ. In Jude 20, it's very clearly spelt out, the purpose of your being here is to bring glory to your Master, to your Lord, to your Savior. And so you should have a desire to glorify Him. And if we use the games analogy, which comes in automatically with the rewards concept, or the military reward concept, which Paul uses, if we use that games analogy, the desire of the athlete is not only to win for themselves, but to win for their country, for the glory of their country. The old Olympic motto, for the glory of sports. That's the concept. If you're a Christian, you should desire to glorify your Lord. And that's the first concept. The second point, and we've already looked at in Philippians 3:14, and this is where the subject came up before. In Philippians 3:14, we are told to go for the prize. And that's very much an athletic analogy. Go for the prize. Go for the crown. Remember, in the ancient world, they didn't win a gold medal, they won a crown of ivy leaves, a crown of laurel leaves. It was an actual crown plaited of the leaves of those trees. And Paul says to the Philippians, go for the crown that comes from God to believers who serve Him as He would have them serve Him. For those who will hear, well done, good and faithful servant, as our Lord says, a crown is awarded in eternity. A crown which glorifies not the wearer, but the Lord who gave it, and the Lord through whose name and in whose power the work was done. So this is not a self-glorification thing, this is glorifying the Lord even more. And then we have got to, that really just is part of that point three there, rewards to the saved who faithfully work for the Lord. And we've got quite a few references there. They're distributed at the judgment seat of Christ. And we should sandwich in between points three and four our point here from Colossians chapter 2. And we could put Colossians 2:8. And Colossians 2:18. Colossians 2:8 and Colossians 2:18 as two verses which tell us to beware not to be sidetracked from pursuit of the crown and not to be robbed, we would say today, of our reward because we allowed something to distract us. Now the crowns are spelt out here fairly well. We have the incorruptible crown, and that is for faithfulness and exercising self-control. And you can look at the passage there in Corinthians. The crown of life, faithfulness in suffering. One of the great things, if you are called to suffer for the Lord in His service, you can say, Father, thank you for this suffering. You have given me the chance to prove I'm worthy of the crown of glory. I've been reading the early church fathers in the last few days, and I've just been reading Tertullian. I just finished reading his works today. And at the end of Tertullian's works, the editors have put in a story of the martyrdom of Felicitas and Perpetua, to Christian women of about 206 AD. And these women were brutally killed They were made sport of in the arena with other Christians, first of all with animals. The animals beat them about, and one was killed by a leopard. One of the men was killed by a leopard. But the woman were just virtually beaten and hit and bruised and had bones broken. And finally, they were all herded into the centre of the arena. And the young gladiators were sent out with swords to kill them. And reading the record, not only the words of Perpetua herself, she was a woman of 22, a young mother, her husband had died, and she had her baby taken from her and was put into the arena to die. And she wrote, while she was in prison, her feelings and her attitude. And then finally, the person who tied everything together recorded the way she died and the way the others died. And it was, I said to Elizabeth, I said it was a very humbling experience to read the story of these young people. A young woman, a young mother who dies as she did. And her attitude was, the crown of glory is before us. And each of the Christians gave one another the kiss of peace. They kissed one another on the cheek, men and women together, gave thanks to God that he had called them to suffer and die for his name. And they walked to the centre of the arena and all died. Now you see, these people understood the importance of this doctrine. Too many Christians today don't. And when they stub their toe, they fall apart. When things go wrong at work, they collapse. When the children are screaming, they go through the roof. We have not learned to trust God in suffering because we have got our eyes off doctrines like this. The doctrine of rewards, the fact that God has a crown of glory for those who suffer for him in his name and who take suffering as unto the Lord and look on it as an opportunity to be strong in Christ and not to panic, swear, yell, scream, or generally kick things or people or animals. Now, a lot of Christians miss out on great blessing by not facing suffering as our early forefathers did. The crown of life, faithfulness under the trials of life, the crown of righteousness for faithful testimony, the crown of rejoicing for faithful service. When you're on the street giving a testimony, you are a candidate for the crown of righteousness. When people at work ask you for the reason for your faith, if you can steadfastly give the gospel looking people in the eye, it's the crown of righteousness which is before you. Now you see, you should have a concept of rewards so that you recognize that everything you do as a Christian is, as it were, in the arena of life. And you are out there to win the prize. And you've got to have the same commitment to your faith as the athlete has to gold at the end of their race. And they put up with murder. Saw the rugby league team training again on television tonight. And those men were putting themselves through pain, through agony. Why? Well, for a silly game on Saturday. On Sunday. What's the point? Well, they're committed. I'd like a church of people who are as committed to Christ as those 13 men are to that silly little bladder. It's true, isn't it? But you see, what's the reason? What's the problem? The problem is the doctrine of rewards is not understood. And therefore, too many Christians, not seeing what God has for them in time and in eternity, miss out and are conned. They are beguiled. Now, in this day, in Paul's day, they were beguiled into an angel-worshipping heresy. And you see in verse 18 of Colossians. In fact, let's just get the last point here in rewards. If you've still got your Bible topic book open, put down point 5 or next point. You can lose rewards, but you won't lose your salvation. And the references there would be 1 Corinthians 3, verses 14 and 15. 1 Corinthians 3, 14 and 15. 2 Timothy 2, 12 and 13. 2 John 8, John 14, 2 and 3, and John 13, 38. And if you want another verse to tie in with Colossians 2, 8 and 18, you could put Revelation 3, 11, where the Holy Spirit says to the church, "Beware lest anyone rob you of your hope and joy and confidence in the Lord. Beware lest you miss out on what God has for you." And that ties it together as well. Okay, back to verse 18 of Colossians 2. What were they being asked to do? They were being asked to worship angels as a superior form of spirituality. Voluntary humility in worshiping of angels. Now, it's always a surprise for some believers to think that other people are trying to rob them of a good thing. Well, sadly, if you haven't realized this, I'll be quick to burst your bubble. It's important you recognize that there are a lot of people in the church who would love to see you as miserable as they are. Just in case you missed that one, there are a lot of people in the church who would love you to be as miserable as they are. If you are going on for the Lord and you're just full of the joy of the Lord and you're humming as you walk, there are some Christians who will hate you for it. And I mean Christians. Christians out of fellowship with the Lord. Christians whose own walk is dead, dull and boring. Christians who don't pray very often except to say good night to the Lord. Some of them do that. Have a quick prayer as they go to bed. And some of them even say, "Good morning, Lord." But most of them would probably not do that except on Sunday. They won't read their Bibles, and they'll do anything to get you away from the things of God. Now, beware. Paul says beware, and he's talking about Christians who are in the church misleading other Christians away from behavior that will win them rewards to behavior that will put them under God's discipline. Now, what is it? Well, it's false humility. Ostentatious humbug. Best way of putting it. Just nonsense, Paul says. That's what he means by voluntary humility. It's very sarcastic. Dr. McGee has put down here self-abasement. It's the sort of people who say, "Oh, I'm too humble for that. I don't want to do that. I just want to sit here in the pew and have everybody think how spiritual I am." They don't say that, of course, but that's what they mean. There are a lot of people who think they are spiritual giants. And as long as you play ball their way, you're okay. But if by the joy of the Lord in your soul you show them up, they'll hate you for it. I've met quite a few of these people. One or two of them I struck in a previous church, and they were miserable. I still remember the woman playing the organ. And oh, she would talk about the Lord, and she would, but oh, the way she played that organ, she just was po-faced. She was just awful, the way she looked. No joy of the Lord in her life. Why? Well, she was a five-point Calvinist, of a family of Calvinists, and they were doer. And they hated anyone who had any life in them. Now, you've got to be ready for this. Now, those people were born again. Sure of that. I'm positive they were. But they'd got into a legalistic, Calvinistic system that had killed the life in them. And they didn't like anyone who was different than them, because their attitude was, holiness makes you like us. If you're not like us, you're not holy. You see the thinking? We are doing it this way. This way is right. Every other way is wrong. We are on the road to holiness. And if you're holy, you don't smile. If you smile, you're not holy. Now, it's a travesty of the truth, but there was no way of getting through to those people. I tried just about every way I could think of. I may not have been very successful because of my own problems at the time. I was very ill at the time. I'd just been gassed at the time this happened. And so I was fighting for my life health-wise, so I wasn't thinking very well and wasn't functioning as well as I could have been. But I did try. Couldn't get through. I was an evil philosopher. Why? Well, because I was committed to certain things that they didn't agree with, like the unlimited atonement, the free will of man. Now, you're going to find these people in the church, so be warned and recognize that these people will try to rob you, and if you're the minister, they will try to rob your people of the right way to live. They will rob them of the fruits of the Spirit while they're still half formed on the tree of life by pouring scorn on people and pouring buckets of cold water over hot Christians to try to put them out. Now, if you're a minister, you've got to protect your young believers from people like this. You've got to really protect them. If you're a minister, the one group you really have got to keep an eye on is the youth group. You've got to keep an eye on that youth group. You've got to keep them boiling for the Lord and keep them growing. In fact, personally, if I'm a minister of a church, I will personally be the one who would take their youth group messages. I would have a youth group. I would have a Bible class for the youth group, and I'd be taking it personally to really make sure they got powered along. If I had an assistant pastor, I may farm it out to him, but I'd have someone who I knew would protect that youth group from these people, because they'll come every time. It's almost like flies around the dunghill. They will zero in. In fact, that's a bad... almost treating the youth group like that. No, that's not a good way. Perhaps like bees around the honey. Perhaps that's a better... Let's keep it nice. Like bees around the honey. They'll come. They seem to smell out lovely Christians and just want to knock the life out of them. And you've got to be on guard. You've got to really deal with these people. So Paul says, don't be conned by these self-abasing hypocrites with this voluntary humility. They're worshipping angels, intruding into things they haven't even seen, vainly puffed up in their own fleshly minds. Now, what are they doing? Well, they're bringing an intermediary in. In this area, they were trying to bring in something that's very common in the early church. The more you read the early church fathers, the more common you see it is. It was a philosophical concept from the ancient world, part of Platonism and early philosophy, that God was so far away that you needed a string of intermediaries between you and him. And then after the Lord came, they said, well, Jesus, in his resurrection, is with God, so he's a long way away, so we've got to have something in between us and Jesus to talk to. And so you get angels, you get saints, and you get Mary, starting to come in between man and God. And of course the Pope, as we see in church history, he put himself in there as well. So that people would pray to angels, or to saints, or to Mary, rather than to God. They said, these people were saying, oh no, we are too humble to talk directly to the Father. We're not worthy to talk to the Father. We talk through the angels. Sounds very spiritual. The only problem is, it's biblically 100% wrong. Now, this is what you'll find with most of the con artist type heresies. People come in and they pretend to be the spiritual ones. You are the one who isn't. You are doing what the Bible says. You're praying to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit. And they say, we're too humble. We don't want rewards. Oh, we're not after rewards. We just want to be humble Christian. And what are they saying? Well, saying you're arrogant going for rewards.
Right.
See, the Lord tells you to go for rewards. You're being obedient, not arrogant. They're the ones who are arrogant. They say, we don't need them. And then they'll come along and say, well, we don't believe in praying directly to the Father. We feel too humble. We'll pray to St. Christopher. We'll pray to St. Joseph. We'll pray to someone else who can talk to the Lord. After all, God's very busy. We don't want to bother him. We'll stand in line. See, now, if you don't know your scriptures, that sounds very spiritual. But what about Hebrews chapter 10? Just turn over with me to Hebrews chapter 10. You see, you've got to know what God commands. You've got to know what the Lord Jesus Christ did for you. And in Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 23, we have it spelt out for us. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, there's the full stop. We could go forward and read the rest of the chapter. It all has relevance, but that's as far as we need. What's the attitude of the Christian in prayer? Do you see an angel here? No. Well, you see an angel at the start of Hebrews, and at the start of Hebrews you find that the Lord was made a little lower than the angels, that he might be raised as man higher than the angels. The angels serve us. We don't go to them. In Christ Jesus, you are positionally superior to the angels. But you see, all this is lost on the super spiritual crowd. They want to pray to angels. They want to pray to saints. What does the Lord tell us through the Epistle of Hebrews? Having boldness into the Holy of Holies in Christ Jesus. Through his blood. You're not coming in your own power. And this is the only way to deal with the super spiritual saint. They say, oh, we're not worthy. You look them in the eye and say, praise the Lord, I'm not worthy either. I go by the blood of Christ. And the only reason you should be embarrassed about calling God Father and going directly into his presence is if you are not covered by that blood. And if you're not covered by that blood, you are none of his. You have no right to talk to the God as Father. You see, when you've got one of these super spiritual people, you have got to take them on in a frontal attack. But you've got to take them on with Scripture. And you've got to show their position for what it is. We approach God not in our strength or place, but in his, through the blood of Christ. And we are told to come boldly into the throne of grace. Just turn over a couple of pages to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Wherefore, for these reasons, seeing we are compassed about with such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. What's the writer saying here? You as a Christian are, as it were, in the amphitheatre of history. You are running on the track, and all the angels are watching you, the cloud of witnesses. And in the Jewish context, clouds often referred to angels, and that's what the indication here is. The angels are looking at us. They are, as it were, cheering you on from the stands. You are on the track in life. How well are you running? That's the question. How well are you running? And if we go back to Colossians, we get the next question. Are you letting people disqualify you by giving you bad advice and you following it? I've got no sympathy for Ben Johnson. I've got no sympathy for any of the Ben Johnsons of this world. Men who deliberately break the rules to win and accept the bad advice of their doctors and say, oh, well, the doctor knows best. You accept bad advice, and I've accepted some bad advice in my time. Whose fault is it? The person who gave me or me? Mine. I accepted the bad advice. And every time you accept bad advice in the Christian life, it's your fault, and God holds you responsible. So putting Hebrews 10, Hebrews 12, right in here in Colossians 3, what have we got? We've got a command. We've got a challenge. We've got a set of instructions to follow. We are to run God's way in grace, using what He has provided and running His way in the filling of the Spirit, in the strength and truth of His Word, that we might do what He wants us to do and do it well. And as Hebrews 12 brings out, you're on the track. As a Christian, you are already in the race. You're not training for it, you're in it. Get yourself into gear and run. Remember, the Lord told the parable of the talents? He gave one man one talent, one two, one five. Remember what the Lord said and did with the man who had one talent and just buried it? That man was judged harshly, we would say. But you see, that's God's attitude to someone who takes what he has from God and doesn't use it. Everything the Lord has given you, he wants back with interest. It's given you to use, not to bury. And there are a lot of Christians who are alive yet dead. They buried themselves already. They're still alive, but they buried themselves. Quietly snuffling their way to death in the pew, not serving their Lord. Paul here in Colossians uses an interesting word. He says they're intruding into things they haven't even seen. These people who want you to worship angels, what are they doing? They're intruding.
And it's an interesting word. It's immature, and it means delving. Making a big thing of their personal experiences, which really aren't experiences at all. Here are people who are coming along saying, oh, you know, we have a wonderful feeling when we talk to the angels. And Paul says, listen to them. They haven't seen any angels. So, oh yes, they've seen angels. Like my mother-in-law, she phoned me and she said, I'm just looking now at a
pink elephant. And I said, you haven't been in the sherry bottle again. I didn't even let her finish. Of course she hasn't, but she said, no, you talk to me like that. She said, I've got this pink elephant here in the room. I said, sure. Is it crawling up the wall or is it going across the ceiling? She said, it's a stuffed toy. She said, now you be sensible.
Now I knew I was having her on, and she knew I was having her on. It's always good to have mother-in-laws on. You should never take them seriously. It's fatal. But anyway, we were just bantering. But you know, there are some people who take their experiences seriously. Oh, they've had a great experience. They want to talk about their experience for the rest of their life. And it's not a stuffed toy. It's something they think they've seen. I remember, in fact, it reminded me when Moiroa showed me something yesterday, on Tuesday, a picture of some clouds which looks like the Lord. You know, well, people say, oh, there's Jesus in the clouds, and it was taken from an airliner at 35,000 feet on a summer day, and the sun was behind the clouds, and this person just looked out and had this wonderful experience, and we'll charge you $10 a shot to share it with them. Well, there's something wrong, isn't there? Now, even if that was the Lord, it doesn't mean anything.
No, it doesn't mean a thing. Doesn't mean a thing. Doesn't add one millimeter to the length of the Bible. Doesn't add one ounce
to your weight as a Christian. It's just an interesting photo of some interesting clouds with the sun shining through them in an interesting way. Even if it was the Lord, it wouldn't matter, because it's someone else's experience, it's not yours. Now, what the Lord wants is for you to experience His power in your life, not see Him in a cloud. He wants to work through you, not for you to be thinking about Him. And so Paul is just pouring scorn on these super spiritual giants who are saying, oh, we're worshipping the angels and we've got wonderful experiences. And Paul is saying, oh, rubbish. You're intruding into things you haven't even seen. You can't see them. They're angels. By definition, you don't see them. And what's the result? You're vainly puffed up. You've got a cloak of humility over you, but underneath you're just swelling up like a bullfrog in your fleshly mind.
And Paul's very cutting here. What he's saying is, underneath it all, you're just a pack of liars. And you're an immoral pack of liars. Now, when he says here, fleshly mind, that tends to indicate sexual sin. The way it's put would indicate sexual sin. And what Paul appears to be saying is, these people appear to be good on the outside, but you scratch the surface of these people and you'll find that they are immoral. Now, my experience, interestingly enough, has been that way
with people like this. The people who cry holiness the most tend to have the filthiest minds.
You say, oh, you're being unkind. No, just about every case I can think of where people have pretended to be holy in word. Now, I don't mean people who I know are holy in life, but they don't tend to make a big song and dance about their holiness. But many people I've come across, they've claimed great things, but boy, their lives have been a mess. And that's what Paul's indicating. He's saying to these Colossians, don't you listen to these people.
Their lives don't back up their words. They've got fleshly minds. They are not holding the head. And that's the real objection Paul has to these people. They are not holding to Christ. They are holding to their experience. The old Scots proverb says, you only have a picture of the Lord on your wall if the reality is no longer warm in your heart. Pretty good summation. A lot of people want to talk about the experiences they've had, the things they've seen, the places they've visited. And Paul says, forget it. Talk about Him. What has He done for you? What has He done with you? What's He going to do? What are you going to let Him do? Don't let go of the head. He is the one that matters. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only celebrity in Christianity. There's no room for megastars. There's no room for Christians up there pretending they're something they're not. They are just servants of Christ. Hold the head. And Paul says, what I've really got against these people is they're not holding the head. The whole body, the church, joints and sinews, every part of the church is held together by Him. It's not held together by these people. In fact, Paul is indicating that they are parts of the body, but they're unprofitable at present. Our source of supply, our source of nourishment, the force, the person that binds us together, Paul uses that word, knits us together, is Christ. When people get away from Him, their love of the brethren goes down. And as I pointed out, I think on Tuesday and also on Saturday, one of the key issues with discipline in the church, when you need to use it, it's because one person has decided that they know something which puts them above everybody else, and they no longer love and respect their fellow Christians. and lack of love towards your brothers and sisters in Christ is the first sign that you are off base as far as God's concerned. And these people are in that category. Christ knits people together, and you'll find that when Christians are growing in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, boy, they'll come together. You won't have to force them. They'll just enjoy one another's company. It'll be no pressure, no hassle. You have to bludgeon people to come to church, there's something wrong. They should love gathering together to hear more of Him, to share Him, to talk about Him, to fellowship with others who love Him. You're running a youth group, some of you people here, in different places. You're running youth groups, I should have said in plural. You want to get your youth group really going, you start systematic Bible studies with that youth group, and you get excited about God's Word and get them excited about the Word, and your youth group will grow. Years and years ago, when I was still a young believer, I was in charge of the youth group at the church that I was saved in, and we used to run home groups. This was the first stage in the early 70s of the home group movement, late 60s, early 70s. And I took a home group for the youth group. And like all the other home groups, there are about 7 or 8 people there. And all I did was just start teaching verse by verse through a passage of Scripture. Within a couple of months, we were meeting in a large house, and we filled this large house. We had over 20 people turning up all the time. Why? Not because I knew any very much. I didn't. I only just started out myself. But I was just letting the Holy Spirit go to work on the Word with those people. You don't have to be a 20-year-old Christian. 20 years in the faith. You can be a couple of years in the faith. All you need to do is love God, love His Word, and teach it. Enthuse it. That'll draw people together. And I noticed I didn't have any problems with that youth group, because everybody was gathering together to hear God's Word, not for anything else. They weren't gathering for the social life. We had a lot of fun afterwards. We had a good cup of coffee and tea, and we all talked and natted, and tea and biscuits. That was it. People came for the Word. The Word was central. We didn't have any problems. It's interesting. Problems cropped up only when the youth group was gathering together for social occasions and having a little Bible study 5 minutes at the end. That's when you get your problems. But you centre your youth group in God's Word. The Lord brings people together. The old sin nature of man rips them apart. Secret message? No secret message. No secret to success. Magnify the Word and let the Lord knit people together. Magnify anything else, and the old sin natures that you've brought together will tear people apart. And so Paul is saying to these people, and he's saying to us, hold the head. Hang in there with the Lord. Magnify Him. Lift up the cross. Lift up the Word. Lift up the Lord of the cross. And people will be brought together in Him. Increasing with the increase of God. If you're on the Lord's side, you're on the winning side. You want to make the church a friendly church? Forget about gimmicks. Lift up the Word and let the Lord lift up the people. Because when the Lord lifts the people up, He'll lift them up together. And they'll all be praising Him, and they'll all come together in Him. The secret of a friendly church is not a secret. It just means hold the head. Let Him bring you together. Increase with the increase of God. You want to grow. This is my ministry here, presently. My desire, like all ministers of the Word, is that the ministry might grow. I want us to outgrow this building. That's my desire. That this Bible school might outgrow this building. How do I do that? By gimmicks? No. By doing what I'm doing here. Holding up Christ so that people say, hey,
Isn't it exciting? Isn't it wonderful what God's done? Tell us more. That's got to be the objective of all of you. If your ministry is going to be successful, you must hold to the head. You must lift up the cross. You must magnify the word. And you do that thoroughly, you do that systematically, you do that often. You eliminate 90% of your problems. And you get people excited, and they'll drag themselves along, tired out, bone tired, upset. Doesn't matter. They'll come along. And they'll walk out saying, "Boy, it was awful to be here tonight, but I loved it." Why? Well, that's what will happen when God gets loose through his word in your life, in the lives of those you minister to. What's the trick? No trick. Just let the Lord loose in your life first. And then let his word go to work on your congregation and on you. I learn more from these lectures than you do. So, oh, come on, you wrote them. Oh, no, it doesn't work that way. When I'm preparing a message, yes, the Lord teaches me lots of things through it. But often I learn more when I'm giving it. I get all sorts of things come to my mind as I'm giving it, which aren't in my notes. I learn more than you do. Gain more, get more excited. I'm a gainer in giving. Now that's the exciting part about ministry, and that's why I hold it out for you as a great thing. I've shown you a lot of the problems in the ministry in our pastoral theology, and some of you go, boy, I wanted to be a minister until I heard about all that. But let me tell you, it's worth every minute as you gain more than you give, as you give the word and the word only. Start giving anything else, you'll lose. But you stick to the word and you win. A minister wrote to me last week, told me about how hard he was finding things. I wrote him a little letter of encouragement on Monday. And my letter of encouragement was really also a letter calling him back to the basics. And I said to him, you remember how the Lord started your church? You remember how he started it? He started it by evangelism, by the old story. I said, that is the only thing he'll honor. You preach the old story of Jesus and his glory, of the cross.
You lift up the cross, and the Lord will lift you up. You teach anything else, it's your message, not his. He doesn't honor your message. He only honors his. So Paul tells the Colossians,
hold to the head, and don't let anyone con you out of your reward by getting you away from your head. Any questions on rewards, con artists, or anything else? All clear on those two verses? Right, let's take a short break.